Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Ephesians, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 as we continue to move through this amazing letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Ephesus. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, even though we will only be covering verses 1 through 3 this morning, and then we'll be looking at the rest of it next Lord's Day. So if you could please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before this section of your word, we ask that you would help us to understand it. We confess that too often our minds are on earthly things. We think a lot about things that are happening here on earth, and we think little about the things that are happening in heaven with you and with Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us grace this morning, that you would give us the ministry of illumination through your Spirit, that we might understand your word and that we might apply it to our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help me as a humble, stammering pastor, to communicate to you or communicate to your people your word. And Father, I pray that you would help me to say only things that are correct and things that are edifying. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I was studying the book of Ephesians this week, I was reminded of an old illustration that I used the last time I studied this book. I'm not a really good illustrator, and so often I just rehash the same illustrations that I've used. But the last time I used this illustration was about 15 years ago, so you've probably forgotten it by now. But It concerns Mount Whitney in California. Has anyone here either been to Mount Whitney or know about Mount Whitney? Okay, it's in California, big mountain right there in California. Anybody ever been there? Has anyone even heard of Mount Whitney? Okay, most people have probably heard of Mount Whitney. I've never been to Mount Whitney. I've flown over it a couple of times, and in fact, right when you would fly into California, you fly right over the top of the mountain and you get this wonderful view of it, and it's right below you. And because it's such a tall mountain, it's a lot closer to you than the rest of the ground around it. But it's a beautiful mountain. But here's a fun fact about Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney is the highest point in the contiguous United States of America. It is 14,494 feet above sea level. Now, in my mind, I'm like, couldn't you give it the extra 6 feet? You know, just give it the 6 feet, make it a 15er, you know, because we don't have a 15er in the contiguous United States. We do have one, or we have one that's much larger in Alaska, but we don't have a 15er. But it is 14,494 feet above sea level, and that is pretty tall for a mountain. And from the top of this mountain, and I've seen pictures of this, you ought to check it out sometime, they're just beautiful pictures. But from the top of the mountain, you can see some of the most stunning, majestic scenes that you can ever imagine. And as you stand at the top of that mountain, you will notice, as you look below, you'll see turquoise lakes and evergreen forests and clear streams. And because the altitude is so high, the air is always cool, it is always crisp, it's always clean, and it's always fresh. That is the top of Mount Whitney. And those who have been at the top of Mount Whitney will tell you that it is absolutely stunning. That it's as close to the heavenly places that you can get on earth, or at least in the contiguous United States. But if you stand to the southeast of that mountaintop and face southeast on a clear day, you can see Death Valley. Now, Death Valley, another fun fact here, is the lowest place in the United States. The lowest place in the United States. And it is 282 feet below sea level. Another fun fact, it is also the hottest spot on the entire planet. It gets hotter in Death Valley than anywhere else in the world. It can get as high as 134 degrees Fahrenheit. And because it is so hot, and because the air is so hot and thick, there's very few things that can actually live in Death Valley. And so when you think about Death Valley, that is 282 feet below sea level, and you think of Mount Whitney at 14,494 feet above sea level, that's a contrast. That is a serious contrast. From the height of beauty and majesty and glory to the lows of a desert wasteland. Now, here's another really fun fact about those two places. There are actually guided hikes that people take from Death Valley to the top of Mount Whitney, 150 mile hike. Okay, so you can actually sign up for it. You can go online. You can put your name in there. How many people are in your party? I want to take the hike. And they start off in Death Valley at the very lowest spot, that 282 feet below sea level, and they take you 150 miles to the top of Mount Whitney. And they even have T-shirts. You know, you could say, I hiked from Death Valley all the way to the top of Mount Whitney and all I got was this stupid T-shirt, right? You know, you get T-shirts and it's a wonderful thing. But they say the reason why people like to take that hike is because it helps you to have a greater appreciation of the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur of Mount Whitney when you first see the desolation of Death Valley. It just gives you a better appreciation of that. Now, if you can understand that, I believe you can understand the incredible contrast that God gives us in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul takes us to Death Valley, if you will. To Death Valley, to a desolate spiritual wasteland of death. And then in verses 4 to 7, he takes us to the pinnacle of new life in Jesus Christ. And so from Death Valley to the pinnacle of the heavenly places in Christ. From hell to heaven, from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from being objects of God's righteous wrath to objects of His profuse love and mercy. And between each of those contrasts, we find two beautiful words, but God, in verse 4, but God. And so what we have in verses 1 to 3 is us. Us before grace rescued us. And then from verses 4 to 7 is where grace took us. Where grace took us. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to be a tour guide. I want to take us on a hike from Death Valley to the pinnacle of new life in Christ. And the reason why I want to do that is because, number one, Paul does it, right? So whatever Paul does, I'm just going to follow what he does. But also, secondly, by doing this, we have a greater appreciation for all those spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with back in chapter 1, verse 3. We have a greater appreciation for who we are and where we are in Jesus Christ. I was reminded of this the other day when I thought about my living conditions now as opposed to my living conditions when I was a bachelor. It was not a pretty sight. It was not a happy time for me. I'm thinking of my apartment, particularly, and my bride has seen that place, and I had my roommates there, and all I can say is you don't really want to go there. Am I right? It was kind of a nasty place. In fact, if you don't want to go in the bathroom, you don't want to go in the kitchen, and if you do go in the kitchen, for heaven's sake, do not open the refrigerator, because the moment you open the refrigerator, there is a foul stench that would wolf out or waft out of it, and it was just an awful smell. And as you scanned the contents of that refrigerator, you would find a half a jar or a half a bottle of ketchup and half-eaten taco from Taco Bell and an open can of Coke and a dish with something on it that used to be something probably, and now looks more like a science experiment, foul, but it's been sitting there for weeks and weeks and weeks, and all the roommates are afraid of moving it because it's not theirs, and on and on, and so there it is. And of course, as you look through the refrigerator, you will find that there's absolutely nothing to eat except for that half-eaten Taco Bell taco and that whatever that is. It was disgusting. I mean, it was a bad place to live. I mean, if you could find a better analogy of Death Valley, it was my apartment before my bride rescued me from it. But now, my reality is totally different. Now I go to the refrigerator and I open it up and food. Food as far as the eye can see. And it's there, and there's so much in there that I'm not even sure what to choose first. And Stephanie has to tell me, just move things around. Move things around. You'll be able to find it. Yes, the mayonnaise is in there. I put it in there. Move things around. I just love the fact that I have to move things around. Because I didn't have to move anything around before. Now I get to move things around. And there's food. And there's always food. There's always something to eat. I open up the pantry and the angels sing the hallelujah chorus. You know? It's just food, 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 and I am provided for abundantly by my wife. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing in chapter 2. But he's talking about a lot more than refrigerators and pantries and bachelor apartments. He's talking about us. He's reminding us of who we were and where we came from. And I just want you to know that if you're in Christ this morning, this is where you came from. This is who you were. And if you're not in Christ this morning, that is, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the only basis for your salvation, then this is who you are. And this is what you are. Verses 1 to 3, that is. so we'll be looking at that. This is about our position in Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about our spiritual possessions in Christ. But then in chapter 2, it talks about our spiritual position in Christ. So if you want to, if you're keeping an outline of sorts for this book, you could maybe make that your outline. Chapter 1 is all about possessions in Christ. Chapter 2 is about our position in Christ. Now in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we have this contrast, as we've said. The contrast is between what we see in verses 1 to 3 and then what we see in verses 4 to 10. We are given in verses 1 to 3 the worst possible news about who we were, and in verses 4 to 10, the best possible news of what God in Christ has done for us. Now, I just want to tell you, as we move through this chapter, we will find something that we have grown accustomed to when it comes to the Apostle Paul. And that is that we have become accustomed to very long sentences and mangled syntax. And Ephesians 2 continues that pattern. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have three sentences. Three sentences. The first sentence is in verses 1 to 7, and it is made up of 124 words. Not quite as long as verses 3 to 14, but still a very, very long sentence. It also has several subordinate clauses and some very interesting syntax. Let me give you one example of interesting syntax. If you'll notice there in verse 1, it begins with the words, "and you." Now, "you" is in the accusative case, which is the case of the direct object. Now, in English, we don't normally begin our sentences with direct objects, but in some languages you can. And in this particular case, he starts it off with "you" as the direct object. But here's where it becomes really interesting. This is the direct object of a verb that does not appear until verse 5. So you have this direct object, then a string of subordinate clauses, and then you come up to the verb. And the verb is, verse 5, "He made us alive." That's the main verb of a sentence that begins in verse 1 and extends all the way to verse 7. So typical Pauline fashion, it takes him 5 verses to get to the main verb. And we have come to appreciate that about the Apostle Paul. But if I wanted to boil down verses 1 to 7, if I wanted to take, you know, it's kind of hard sometimes. I always joke around with Maggie that I'm going to make her diagram the book of Ephesians, you know. That's crazy to even think about trying to diagram that. So I tell her, because she's a good diagrammer, I want you to diagram the book of Ephesians. So if I had to diagram the book of Ephesians, or particularly chapter 2, that would be a really, really tough job. So what I want to do is I just want to give you a summation. One short sentence that sums up the entirety of verses 1 to 7. And that sentence is simply, "God brought you who were dead in sin to new life in Christ." That's the summation of verses 1 to 7. God brought you who were dead in sin to new life in Jesus Christ. The second sentence in this passage is in verses 8 to 9. You'll see it starts off with the word "for," and then in verse 10 is the third sentence, which also begins with the word "for." Now, in the previous paragraph that we looked at last week, we actually looked at the previous paragraph for 3 Sundays, consecutive Sundays, and in that paragraph, we found that Paul had elaborated and extolled the remarkable power of God. And he displayed that power when he raised Jesus from the dead and he exalted him to his right hand. Now in chapter 2, Paul picks up that same theme and he tells us that we too have been raised up to new life and we too have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And my prayer for you this morning is what my prayer was for the last 3 weeks, and that is that God would give you eyes to see that. That God would give you the eyes of your heart, to rejoice in that, to exult in that. That you have been given new life in Jesus Christ, and that you are now, not later, but now, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where we are. That's where we are. We are seated with Him. And so He wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended Him to the right hand of the Father is the same power that God used to give us new life, to give us regeneration, and then exalted us to the right hand of the Father. But before He does that, He wants to remind us of what death is. Because if we've been raised from death, we need to understand what is the nature of spiritual death. What does it look like? Because it is only then that I will truly appreciate what new life in Christ is all about. So using the analogy of Death Valley and using the analogy of Mount Whitney, I want us to begin at the bottom of Death Valley. And I want us to call this what you were before God rescued you. How many people here have been rescued by God? How many people? Okay, you've been rescued, right? I'm going to show you exactly what you were rescued from. Okay, what you've been rescued from. And I want to warn you right out of the box, verses 1 through 3 do not paint a pretty picture. Because verses 1 through 3 is a picture of spiritual death. And so when we're done with this, if you say, man, Pastor Kenny, that was a huge downer, then I know that I did my job well. Because that's what this is all about. You know, when we were doing membership classes, one of the things that I would do is I would spend an entire class just dragging people through the misery of death and sin. And I'd say, okay, that's where you're going to stay until next week, where we bring Christ. And you know, it's important for us. That's important for us to understand where we came from so that we can understand just the glorious nature of eternal life and salvation and grace in Christ. As Luther was fond of saying, we will never truly understand the glories of salvation until we understand the ravages of sin. And I think he's right. And so with that, I want us to look at Death Valley. I want us to be reminded of what we were before Christ rescued us. And Paul's going to describe this condition of spiritual death by highlighting three things that describe the nature of it. Number one, we were dead. We were dead. How simple is that? Pretty simple, right? We were dead. Notice what verse 1 says. And you. What were you before God rescued you? What were you apart from God's grace? What did God, or what did you make of yourself without God? When you think about your life without God, how would you describe yourself? What kind of terms would you use to describe yourself? Some of you might say, well, Pastor Kenny, I was a messed up person. Really messed up. I was into drugs. I was into alcohol. I was into all kinds of things. I was desperate. I was lost. Life was a mess. Everything hopeless. Others might say, well, I have to admit, I wasn't perfect. I wasn't the worst guy in the world, but I wasn't perfect. I did kick the dog that time, which was really not very nice, but wasn't all that bad either. Some of you might say, well, I needed some direction and purpose in life and I didn't have it. You know, I wasn't living my best life now. And something like that. But I would suggest to you that God has a very different description of who and what you were before He rescued you. And whether you were born in a Christian home and grew up in the church, or you lived a life of moral filth and sin and came to Christ late in life, this is how God's Word describes you before God invaded your life and rescued you. Notice what He says in verse 1. And you were, what's the word? Dead. You might want to circle that. You were dead. It doesn't say you lacked direction or purpose in life. It says you were lacking life. It says you didn't have life. It doesn't say you were messed up and lost and desperate and hopeless. No, it's way worse than that. Paul says you were without a pulse spiritually. You were dead on arrival. You know, I tell kids this all the time in order for them to understand. I ask them, I say, you know, if you have a person who's dead, a dead body, can you get that person to wake up? And they always say, no, you can't. I say, well, what if you shake them real hard? Just shake them, you know. Will they wake up? No. Well, what if you yell at them? Get right in their ear and just start yelling, wake up! Wake up! Or as Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. Will they wake up? Kids always say, no. And I'm like, why not? Why, kids? Because they're dead. They can't wake up, right? They're dead. They're not asleep. They are dead. And Paul is saying that before Christ rescued us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We had no spiritual life, which means we had no desire for the things of God. We were utterly unable and unwilling to respond to God in any way. We were spiritual corpses. And I don't care how much people preach the gospel of rescue to you, you would never hear it. Because you're dead. I remember a track when I was a kid. We used to have these tracks when I was just a wee kid, you know, little guy. And we had these tracks, and they were salvation tracks, right? Describe how you come to Jesus. And one of these tracks, it was interesting, it had a sinner who's drowning in the water, and he's treading water. He's trying desperately to keep from drowning. And there's a big ship there, and the ship says salvation. And on the ship is Christ, right? And what it described was Jesus taking this life ring and throwing it out there to this man so that he could catch it, and then Jesus could pull him in and save him. And that was a picture of salvation. And I would suggest to you that Paul would have laughed at the picture. In fact, he would never have recognized the picture, because when you were a sin, before Christ rescued you, you were not treading water. You were not drowning, okay? You were already drowned. Not only were you drowned and dead, but you were actually on the bottom of the ocean and crabs were eating you. That's how dead you were. And you were completely unable to do anything to remedy that condition. And Jesus could not throw a life ring to you. What Jesus did is He dove in and He swam to the bottom of the ocean. He picked up your rotting corpse and He pulled you up onto the ship and He breathed into you the breath of life. And you lived. That's a picture of salvation that the Apostle Paul would definitely recognize. And that's what we see here. It is a picture of spiritual deadness. So what is your spiritual condition before Christ rescued you, before God rescued you? You are dead. Or you were dead. Secondly, Not only were you dead, but you were also enslaved. Enslaved. Look at verse 2. It says that even though we were devoid of life, we were not devoid of activity. Oh no. We were dead to God, but we were very much alive to sin. In fact, we were enslaved to it. Notice what he says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we were actively pursuing offending God, disobeying His commands, breaking His laws. There was a show that was on not too long ago, and I don't know if it's even on anymore, but it was called The Walking Dead. You know, I don't know, are they still doing episodes of that or seasons of that? But it's called The Walking Dead, about zombies and everything. But one of the things about zombies is they're dead, right? They are dead, literally dead, but there was some kind of a thing that kept them walking. And they were just kind of the walking dead. They were just walking around, but they had desires, right? And that desire was to eat, you know, living things, things that were alive. And humans are really, really at the top of their list, right? Is to be able to eat that. And that's all they did. Their whole function in life was to eat living things. That was it. And that was all they did. And that was all they desired. They were enslaved to that living thing that they could feast on. And that was their entire function and purpose in life. That is a picture of what you were, or if you're not in Christ this morning, what you are. A person who has one function in life, and that is to offend the God who created you. To sin against Him. To rehash the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, to keep your life doing that same thing again and again and again. And taking yourself deeper and deeper and deeper into death. We had absolutely no appetite for the things of God, but we had an insatiable appetite for sin, and it's called slavery. Slavery is one of the most abhorrent pictures that Paul could present. You know what a slave is? A slave is someone who has no power and no authority over his own life, but lives under the power of another. You have no identity. Your identity comes from the one who has power over you. You have no hope of freedom. And that's what Paul describes. That's how Paul describes us. We are enslaved people. We love sin. We desire it. That's the only thing we want. It's the only thing that we desire. And we are unwilling and unable to do anything but sin. Even our acts of righteousness. You say, Pastor Kenny, wait a minute. You know, I know plenty of people that are really good people. They do nice things. They give money to charity, you know. They help their neighbors and on and on and on and on. But what did Isaiah say about our works of righteousness? You remember? Isaiah said they were filthy rags. Because you see, even the greatest act of righteousness, done for even the greatest reason, if not done for God and in Christ, is nothing but a glorious sin. That's it. It's just sin. We were dead towards God. We were enslaved to sin. And our condition was not a one-time event, some isolated season of life. Paul says in verse 2, notice, it was the path that we continually walked in. I mean, it's our lifestyle. This is our life. And where did we walk? Look at it. Following the course of this world. The word world there is the Greek word kosmos. Kosmos, or cosmos, if you will. In almost every place it is used in the New Testament, It has an evil connotation. Now, I want to be very careful. I don't want to say that in every case it has an evil connotation. Sometimes it means the earth. Sometimes it means, you know, the universe that God has created. We often use it that way. Cosmos. We say the cosmos. And we're talking about everything, right? We're talking about the universe. We're talking about earth. We're talking about everything that is in it. And many times the New Testament would use cosmos in that way. But most of the time, when the New Testament used the word cosmos, or cosmos as the Greek would be, it was used with an evil connotation. It would refer to an evil world system. Okay, an evil world system that is organized in its opposition to God. It is a system that stands against everything that God is about. Now, a fancy way of saying that is secularism. Remember, several weeks ago we talked about secularism and how many times Christians can unwittingly become participants in the secularism of the country. What is secularism? I gave you a good 50-cent definition of it. It's basically to live life without God. That's what it means. To live life without God. Now, of course, you can't live life without God. He exists. He's always there. But you can live as if He doesn't. You can live a life in which you make your own decisions because you want to. You do the things that you want to. You make the decisions and you set purposes for your life that are about you. You are the sun in your solar system, and everything around you circles around you. That's secularism. And that's what Paul is describing here when he talks about the world. And leading the way is Satan himself. Look at verse 2. He says, following, and we are following, the prince of the power of the air. Now that's a big, big statement. I'm not going to go into all the details of what that means. But it's a way of saying Satan. It's a way of talking about the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air. And then he gives us a little bit more explanation. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that is something that in the West we probably do not come to terms with very often. And that is that we live in a world, and I'm not just talking about the United States, I'm talking about the world, the cosmos, right? We live in a world that is actively in opposition to God and everything that He is about. And leading the way is Satan himself. Now, in the West, we don't often give the devil his due, so to speak. We often don't want to think about him because we think of when the moment that you say Satan or the devil, you know, you think about the pitchfork and the pointed tail, and I'm not even sure where the pointed tail came from. I'm not even sure what the pitchfork came from, but he's all red, you know, and he looks kind of silly, and that's the first thing that we think of. But I want you to understand, and I want you to know that Satan is a real person. He is a real individual, and he has power, and he uses it. And he is in control. He is guiding this world that is in opposition to God. In fact, not only that, but 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that we have been blinded by this God. The God of this world, God being Satan. The God of this world being Satan. We are not neutral. We are at war with God. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that presently, right now, where you sit, you are actively at war with God. You say, no, I'm not. I've never committed. No, you are. That is who you are, and that is what you are. You are not neutral. You are not a neutral bystander. You are not a disinterested observer. You are an active combatant against God. Period. End of subject. And if you are a Christian this morning, you were. But praise the Lord, you are no longer. But this is where you came from. Satan is not just some medieval angel with a pitchfork and horns, But we're talking about an individual who is sophisticated. He's high tech. He knows how to use media to his effect or to his purposes. He drives culture. He creates ideas. He determines values. He even writes songs. You remember that song in the 70s? I remember it was on the radio. You could never get rid of it, but you know, "You Light Up My Life," you know? That song, "You Light Up My Life." I forget even who wrote it, but, well, Satan wrote it, but the human writer, he inspired her, and let's just sing it together, shall we? No, just kidding. Let's not say we did. But there's a line in that song, and it says, "It can't be wrong if it feels so right." Now, that almost describes the entire ethic that we see in secularism. If it feels right, then what? It is right. If it feels good, then what? It is good. That describes everything that we see in the world. Whatever you feel, whatever you think, whatever you want, whatever you desire, that is good. It's good. But that's a lie. Because after all, sometimes when I'm driving, I feel like pulling over and grabbing some guy by the throat and pummeling him. I mean, it felt so right. Right? But those are the values of this world. And they are absolutely satanic. You know where gay marriage comes from? It comes from Satan. It comes from Satan. I mean, we got this whole Pride Month now. And I'm not here to get on a soapbox, but I'm just saying, listen, this is the truth. Gay marriage comes from Satan, period. Now, we can be kind to people that we know that are gay. We can reach out to them. Because after all, what does Scripture tell us? The kindness of God is what led us to repentance, right? So we should be kind. But that doesn't mean that we say that it's all right. It comes from Satan himself. I mean, Satan is mightily at work in the Supreme Court. He is mightily at work in Congress. He is mightily at work in the White House. I mean, think about it. They can't even protect an unborn baby who is viable. That baby gets in my way, out it goes. I mean, it's viable. And there's no protection for it. I mean, wickedness has taken control of the world, and its chief architect is Satan himself. And listen, that's who we were following. We were following him. He was our general. He was our king. He was our sovereign. And we followed him. If you've never come to Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm telling you right now, you're following him. That's your general. That's your king. Yeah, you think that you're your own king. You are not. You belong to him. You were born into slavery to him. Verse 3 continues, it says, "And you were not only born into slavery to Satan, but you were also born into slavery to your own sinful desires." You see it there? He says, verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." So in other words, you are completely complicit. This is a slavery, yes, but it was a willing slavery on your part. Your flesh and your mind, your desires were all complicit. By nature, you were bent toward sin. I mean, think about that. From the time that you come out of the womb, you are bent toward sin. bent toward it. It's like a magnet, and that's what you gravitate to. I noticed when I had kids, man, I saw it right away. I never taught my kids to sin, never did. You know, sometimes in examples you might model sin for them. But I never taught them how, they just did it. Don't you touch. And then look at you and dare you to do something about it. Never taught them to do that. They just did it right out of the womb. And you know, they were pretty, they were cute. Oh my goodness, little juicy juice. She had these big cute cheeks, you know, and she'd come waddling up to me, you know, and juicy juice, you know, and oh, she was so pretty and cute and lovable and friendly and evil to the absolute core. And she would demonstrate it from time to time. But that's exactly what we are. Evil to the core. Evil to the core. It is our very nature. That's exactly what verse 3 is talking about. This sin comes from within. It's not just an issue out there, the world and the devil, but it's also within. I'm complicit. I'm part of this. And so we were dead in our slavery to sin, to the world, verse 2. And we're in slavery to the devil, verse 2. And we were in slavery to the flesh, verse 3. That is the trinity of secularism. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's also the nature of spiritual death. Welcome to Death Valley. Breathe in that nice, sticky, hot, and thick air. Because that's who you were before God rescued you. But he's not quite done. In verse 3, he adds yet another element of spiritual death. And that is, you were condemned. Condemned. Look at verse 3, at the end of verse 3. He says, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath. Just like everybody else. The word wrath there is interesting. It's a word that describes God's action that springs out of His justice and His righteousness. I wrote down this. Wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. It is His settled opposition to evil and His refusal to compromise with it. That describes the wrath. But you know what? I praise God that He is a God of wrath. It's not a popular idea today. We don't want a God of wrath. We want the old man on the cloud with his little harp there, and the old grandpa that we can kind of climb up in his lap and he just spoils us rotten for the next 2 hours, you know. But He is a God of wrath, and I praise Him that He is a God of wrath, because that tells me that He's also a God of justice. And I live in a world that is filled with injustice. When I hear about a monster walking into an elementary school and murdering 19 children and 2 teachers, I am grateful that there is a God in heaven that will bring justice. He will bring it swiftly and uncompromisingly. I praise God for that. I praise Him that He does not compromise with evil, that He does not sit at the bargaining table with evil and find some kind of a go-between. He is a God of wrath, and He will bring wrath upon an unjust world. And I'm thankful for that. That's why we can say things like, Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In other words, give way to justice. I don't need to take justice. I don't need to be the executor of justice. I've got a God who is the God of justice, and he is also a God of wrath. I can rejoice in that. But here's the thing. The good news that God is a God of wrath is good news for me. It's a good news for everyone who is in Christ. But what we have to acknowledge is before God rescued us, we were objects of wrath. We were part of the punishment that needed to be punished. We were part of the wrong that needed to be righted. We were part of the evil that needed to be destroyed. And you may not have been as bad as someone else, but the fact remains, before God rescued you, you were a child of wrath. Child of wrath is an interesting statement. It essentially just means your destiny was the wrath of God. That was your destiny. You came into this world, you learned how to walk, you learned how to eat, you learned how to say your ABCs. You maybe went off to college and got a degree, maybe a couple of them. You got a job, you raised some kids. You grew old, you retired, bought a house in Florida. And then you died and received the just wrath of God. A whole lot of people just like that. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. Revelation 20 tells us that in the last day, God will gather up after the millennium, after his 1,000-year reign, he will gather up the nations. He will gather everyone before the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened. And the ultimate wrath of God will be meted out. Says anyone that was not found in the book will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's Death Valley, folks. Before Jesus rescued you, that's exactly where you lived. Just waiting for the day. Just waiting for the day that some car pulled out in front of you and you instantly was in eternity. Waiting for the day that you died of cancer. Waiting for the day that it just happened and you were standing before the great white throne judgment and the books were opened and you are receiving your just desert. The wrath of God. I do not cease waking up every morning praising God that I am no longer a child of wrath, that he rescued me. He rescued me. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. Next Lord's Day, we're going to start with those beautiful words, but God. This week was all about, and you. Next week, it's all about God. But that's at the foot of Mount Whitney. Next week, Lord willing, we will scale to the peak and we will see the grandeur of the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather before you this morning, as we think about what we have been rescued from in Christ, we are humbled to know that even though we were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind, there was nothing good in us that caused you to rescue us. There were no good works that you could foresee us performing and then rescue us because of that. You didn't see our potential. All you saw was a child of wrath that was in desperate need of your rescue. And for reasons only rooted in your mercy and in your great love, you rescued us. Father, I pray that we would never lose sight of who we were and where we were before you rescued us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ, that today is the day that they would bow their knee and they'd put their faith and trust in Him. We ask, Father, that you'd give them this spiritual life. That even though they're dead in their trespasses and sins, that you will even now make them alive together with Christ so that they might see Him, they might love Him, and they might trust in Him. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.